Thank you that we can come to you. Thank you for the confidence of knowing that anything we ask according to your will, you hear us. Lord, we want to lift up Anthony to you and pray, Father, that you'd touch him, that you'd heal him. Lord, the doctors may not really know what's going on with him, but you do. You know exactly what the problem is. Father, we pray that you'd reach in inside of Anthony and just fix whatever's wrong. Lord, please touch him and heal him. Please, Lord. And Father, we lift up tonight's teaching. Pray that you'd give us ears to hear, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us tonight. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. The untamable tongue is what we're going to look at tonight. You know, some people are already going, that's me. Yeah, I don't want to hear that. But remember in chapter 1, James reminded us to be swift to hear but slow to speak. That's real good advice. I've been working on that. How about you? Since we were in chapter 1, sorry, Lord, help me to just keep my trap shut unless I'm speaking for you kind of thing. But we're going to look at the tongue in a different light, though. And hopefully, we've all been trying to practice that being swift to hear and slow to speak. But here in chapter 3, James addresses those who want to be teachers. And thus, they would be speaking a lot and using a lot of words in the course of their ministry or their occupations. And just as like kind of an example, my average Sunday teachings average about 2,300 words. And then on Wednesday nights, real close to 3,000 words. It may not seem like that to you, but it is. Now, some of you may go, oh, that's the problem. And yes, it seems like that. But, it's a lot of words, and there's a lot of opportunities for me to put my foot in my mouth. A lot of opportunities for me to say something wrong, get facts twisted, or confuse people by not making something clear. And so look at the warning that we get from James in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, I want to look at that verse. I think the Lord would have us to look at this verse kind of in two parts. The first part, where he says, let not many of you become teachers. The old King James worded it, be not many masters. There is an aspect of being a teacher within the church, teaching the Word of God, that while you're teaching, there's an element of authority because you're supposedly teaching the Word of God. Supposedly, it should be, well, this is what God says. And you know, that's why the older translations use the term masters. But that's one of the reasons some people want that kind of a position, to be the master, to lord over people and tell people what to do. Some people really, really get a kick out of doing that. And, you know, you do this, you do that kind of thing. But other people desire the position of teacher or pastor, whatever, because they think that being a teacher or a leader makes them somebody special. And people within the church will look up to them, respect them, treat them special. And folks, all of those reasons, really, when you get down to it, not that you're not supposed to respect people that are teaching the Word of God, that God has placed in those positions, but for someone to desire that position for that reason. Folks, the reasons are carnal. And at the heart of those desires really is pride. We know that pride is evil. It's sin. And unfortunately, it creeps into the church. And we have to be on guard for it. And Jesus spoke against this very thing. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have that place of authority within their community like Moses did. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But get this, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Don't miss that. They do what they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries. That's those little boxes. You know, did you see them on the Orthodox Jews' heads or on their hands that they have little scriptures in there? He says, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Jewish leaders, priests especially, were to be robed and they would have this border around there. But it's also a term that also describes the tassels that they were supposed to have. And you can kind of imagine, having these honking big tassels, you know? Like, you remember the lowrider cars back in the 70s, how they'd have the big balls on the top there? Now imagine some that were like, tennis ball size kind of thing, you know? Well, these guys would really get decked out, and they'd really want to show, just how spiritual, just how cool they were. Kind of like somebody going to church, with one of those 20-pound, table Bibles, Yeah, man, I'm really a Christian, man. I'm come in here, man. Look at me. I really study the Word. Jesus, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. And Rabbi is a term used for teachers of their time, but teachers that were expert in the law of God. And he says, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those that exalt themselves, push themselves into a position of teacher, of leader, whatever, within the church, they'll be humbled, he says. And folks, sometimes I think humiliated, not just humbled, would be a better word, because I've seen it happen. People, they get up there and they have no business being where they're at. And there is the gift of teaching, along with many other spiritual gifts, that once we're saved, when we are saved, we become temples of the Holy Spirit, and He imparts gifts to us. And the gift of teaching is one of those gifts. God gives it to whomever He wishes, according to His will. Not just because we're asking it or desiring it. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we're told, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gift of teaching, like all the gifts, the spiritual gifts, are for the benefit of the body of Christ, for the edifying, which means the building up of the body, the church. Not for showing off, not for lifting up a person so that they could be seen as somebody, they're cool, they're spiritual, they got it together kind of thing. And notice something, though, when it comes to this, the term teaching or teacher and pastor, look at how verse 11 is worded there in Ephesians 4. He says that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. When you get into the Greek, it's actually probably would be good to just have it as a hyphenated term, pastor teacher, pastor hyphen teacher, because it's really one gift or one office within the church. A person who is called to pastor a flock is also called to teach the flock. That's how sheep are edified, by feeding on the Word of God. That's my job as a pastor. That's one of my jobs, I should say, is to feed you with the Word of God, help you to understand it, help you to be able to chew it, break it down, and apply it. And that's what we see Jesus really when he restored Peter, what he was telling Peter to do. Remember? Feed my sheep, which means teaching them. But he also said, tend my sheep. And that's the other aspect of the pastor's ministry. Counseling, comforting, praying with people, praying for people, going hospital visits and all that kind of stuff. That's tending the sheep. And I'm sure that all of us has seen someone who has pushed themselves into the role of pastor teacher. Maybe they started a church so that they could be the pastor. And we've seen these people who have not had the gift of teaching. How many of you guys have seen that? I have several times. And it became obvious that God had not called them to that position. You don't have to sit there for very long. Paul warned Timothy about such people in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He said, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Have you ever sat in a church service and you ask yourself, what is this guy talking about? You ever do that? The guy's just rambling on and going on and on. Or you're sitting there thinking, this guy's clueless. He hasn't got a clue. As God is kind of bringing to your mind different scriptures that really, scripture after scripture, that refutes what this guy's supposedly teaching as he's rambling on. It's like, wait, that's wrong. The scripture says this, you know? And what he said just right there. The scripture said this. I remember when my wife and I first got saved, and we were at this one particular church meeting on Sunday night. It was supposed to be a Bible study and a prayer meeting. And we sat there, and he had, did a, like a 15, 20-minute teaching, and he said, "All let's all stand up and pray." Okay. And so we're bowing our heads, we're praying. He says, "Come on, everybody pray." And I'm thinking, I am. He says, "Come on, everybody pray." And then I was thinking, if you would leave me alone, I could pray. And then he said, he got to the point of what he was saying. Come on, everybody pray in tongues. It's the best way to pray. Come on, everybody pray in tongues. And it's like that Holy Spirit alarm's going off inside. I reached out. I'm only about maybe 4 or 5 weeks old in the Lord, man. I gave my life to the Lord 4 or 5 weeks before that. I'm 19 years old. I reach out, I pick up my Bible, I turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. I just read it like a couple weeks ago. And I showed my wife, I think it's down around 40, 41 or something like that. But where he says that if someone speaks in a tongue in a church, then it has to be interpreted. And that if there's no interpreter, then let him who speaks in a tongue keep silent. And that, you know, we're not supposed to have everybody speak. He says two at the most three. And so I showed my wife that, and I said, come on, let's go. So we got on the truck, and my wife asked me, she says, okay, all right, that I understand what you're saying, and that was wrong, but that's not one of those salvation issues, right? I mean, that's not one of those things like, if you deny who Jesus is, then you can't be saved, because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, quoting the burning bush passage, then you cannot be saved, kind of thing. But that's one of those peripheral issues, right? I said, yeah, it is. She says, well, then why did you get up and leave? It's just a peripheral issue. I said, well, here's the thing. Okay, we don't know nothing about nothing right now, you know? We just got saved. And I've read through the whole New Testament once and a half again. And so if the Bible has maybe 10 feet of knowledge and maybe right now I know about a quarter of an inch of that 10 feet. But within that quarter of an inch, if I know that guy is saying something that's wrong, do we want to stick around for the other 9 foot, 11 and 3/4 of an inch? She said, oh, okay, I get it. And so we left. It's one of those things that we have to stick with the scripture. We have to, as teachers, it's not for us to make up something. It's not for us to come up with some new doctrine. You know, the old saying, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We have to teach what's in the Word of God. That's my job. That's a pastor's job. And James is warning the brethren, which actually the term can include sisters too, so brethren and sisterin there, don't push yourself into that position. He's warned people, be careful about that. I'll read you the way that whole verse is worded in several different other translations. Today's New International Version words it, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. The New International Reader's Version words it, my brothers and sisters, most of you shouldn't want to be teachers. You know that those of us who teach will be held more accountable. Now, the Amplified Bible, in most cases, brings out all the different nuances each word or phrase, of each word or phrase, at least as far as that translator understands the words and phrases to mean. The Amplified Version words this verse, not many of you should become teachers, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others, my brethren. For you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with greater severity than other people. Thus, we assume the greater accountability and the more condemnation. Really amplifies, brings out, expands what James is saying there. See, if God calls you to be a pastor, teacher, or even an assistant pastor who teaches, an elder, or a Sunday school teacher, then He has given you the gift of teaching. That ability to explain biblical truths, to bring out and apply what God has put into His Word. And, you know, there are, 1 Corinthians tells us, there's different or diverse ways that each gift, like teaching, might be made manifest or manifested or used or whatever or shown. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, my wife and I both have the gift of teaching. And by the way, you know, I remember mentioning something like that to somebody years and years ago. I mean, probably 40 years ago. You know, I think I've got the gift of teaching. You know, and they thought, oh, that's proud, man. How could you say that? It's like there's nothing proud about it. You know, it's not a boast. It's not something either my wife nor I have worked for, like salvation. It's a free gift of God. It's something that He gives. He bestows on each and every one of us differing gifts. We're all part of the body of Christ. He's gifted every one of us so that we could serve Him and serve each other. Now, some of you might be sitting on your gifts. You're not using them and all that. You know, don't be like that guy that buried his talent that Jesus rebuked. You know, if you're not sure what you're supposed to be doing, you need to start praying. Lord, show me. Show me what you've called me to do. But the fact of the matter is, we have that same gift, but it's administered. It's the activity of it is different. Mine is to adults. You know, how God has given me that gift to teach, it's to adults. But hers is to teach kids. That's where she's at right now. She's over there teaching kids. And she has taught women before. Some of you gals have been in teachings that she has taught. And, you know, she makes sense. And I've had a lot of good reports. In fact, I remember one time when she was in Tucson and taught at one of the women's retreats, and I was listening to her teaching, and I kept hearing this in the background. And I asked her, what was that going on in the background? She goes, oh, I was nervous. My finger was thumping on the pulpit the whole teaching through. But I had so many gals come up to me and say, wow, man, your wife really can teach. You know, she brought the Word of God and applied it to how wives should be in their home and how you know, then she applied it as far as decent in order, as far as keeping your house in order and that kind of thing. And you know, it was real good. But really where she shines is with kids. Kids, they run to get into her room. Sometimes I'll see the Lacey's over there. Mm-hmm, yep, that's where our kids are right now. They run. My wife had to yell at their girls, don't cross the street, as they saw her coming across the street right now. But that's the way it is. She's always been that way. She's kind of like the Pied Piper of kids kind of thing. And they really enjoy sitting there and hearing her. Every time I have tried to teach kids, I'm looking at the kids, and it's like they're looking for a window to jump out of. They want to bail out of that room so bad. And I'm looking at, they got the deer in the headlights, and they're looking around, please, somebody, pull a fire alarm, something. We got to get out of here. But it's just a different way our gifts are administered. You know, same gift, but administered differently for, you know, for different people. But if you don't have the gift of teaching, then you need to pray for God to show you what He has called you to do, because it isn't to be a teacher if He hasn't given you the gift of teaching, no matter how much you desire it. Which brings us to the second part of this verse. It's a warning for those who would presume to be teachers, as the one translation put it. Those self-constituted censors and reprovers of others, as the Amplified puts it. If you've been called, well, you got to obey. You got to do what God has called you to do. But know this, whether or not you've been called, the position of pastor, teacher, or teacher, when you're teaching the Word of God, that carries with it some very serious responsibilities. You're handling the very Word of God. You have no right to read into it what you would like it to say. You have no right to mark out paragraphs and pages and tear out pages in your Bible. It's up to us to conform to what He says. We're not going to try and bend and twist and rip up the Word of God to make it fit what we want God to be like, what we want God to tell us to do. I know a friend of mine, I mean, next-door neighbor, actually, not you guys, but the people that lived there in your house before you, he became a born-again Christian because his dad had a Bible, and he looked to his dad's Bible, and there were whole paragraphs, sometimes whole chapters, that he had taken a black magic marker to and just marked it out. And, well, our church teaches, you know, and my buddy asked him, you know, as a kid, he's, Dad, why do you do it? He says, well, our church teaches that we shouldn't read those parts of the Bible. It's like, whoa, you know, whoa. And the thing is that Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And folks, the person teaching, you know, they're going to be held to a higher standard, as we'll see. The person teaching is supposed to know what he's talking about. Supposedly has spent enough time in the Word of God that he has at least a decent amount of working knowledge of what God says in His Word. And that's one of the things that you see Paul tell Timothy when he's directing Timothy as to how to select a bishop. And within the Scriptures, the term bishop, elder, and pastor are all used interchangeably to speak of the same office. Those who preside over the church, that are the teachers, that are the ones that are administering the church and that. In 1 Timothy 3:2, he talks about that the bishop must be able to teach. Okay, so he's got to have the gift of teaching. He's got to be able to teach. But in verse 6, he says, not a novice. Now, Paul cites the temptation to pride, but folks, in this thinking about teaching, a novice isn't able to teach very much, huh? And I've always encouraged new believers that, you know, wow, it seems like this kid has the gift of teaching or whatever. I've always encouraged them, hey, put together a study. But, you know, and if you want to call me kind of thing. You want to bounce stuff up, call me kind of thing. Try and mentor them and that. Let them exercise that gift. But, you know, under close close supervision, so they don't go too far off. But the fact that someone is teaching other people implies that the one teaching knows what he's talking about, right? I'm assuming, I mean, just using us for his example. You're here tonight not because I'm so entertaining or so good looking, but you're here because you don't, Tony seems to know the Bible. He seems to make it pretty clear sometimes. I don't always like what he says, but you know, he seems to make it kind of clear. You know, I go away knowing a little bit more than what I came with. And the thing is, we're supposed to have some knowledge and some understanding of the Word of God if we're here teaching. And since the teacher, by virtue of the fact that they're teaching, is claiming that they have the knowledge, because you wouldn't get up and teach something that you didn't know anything about, right? I mean, that's the presumption, right? That, well, because of that, teachers are more responsible than those who don't have that kind of knowledge. Jesus made it very plain. We are accountable for what we know. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And note this, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Paul understood this as he was explaining his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There are those today, and you see them on TV, that handle the word of God deceitfully. They twist scripture, they try and manipulate people, and it always comes down to you giving them money. And they'll twist things around, man, where they'll make you feel bad and all that. And, you know, the thing is, they're going to be held accountable for that. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. The thing is, God will judge me more strictly for both what I say and how I live, what I practice. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you, "Oh, no." No. He's so far from perfect. Yeah, that's not the deal. But because I, as a teacher, as a pastor, because I'm supposed to know the Word of God and I'm supposed to know how to apply it more than someone who is not a teacher, I'm going to be held accountable. I can't be living as a hypocrite and stand before you. I forget the proverb I was reading today, but it addressed that very thing. It said something along the lines, "You have no right to handle the Word of God." And I meant to write that down and include it in the teaching, but you can look it up later. I forget where it's at. I'm not even going to try. But I will receive stricter judgment from God. There's no doubt about that. If I lead you astray, if I teach something that is not true, and I'm telling you, "Well, this is what God says," oh, I'm going to be held accountable. If I make something up and try and blow smoke and convince you, "Oh, yeah, this is true," I will be held accountable and judged by God for that. But I also believe, and I've seen this, you've seen it too, that as far as this stricter judgment goes, that I will receive stricter judgment from people. You think about all of the scandals that we saw of the televangelists back in the 90s. Remember all that? Remember what the world was saying? All the late night comedians and all the talk shows and all that kind of stuff, and it was in the news, and oh man, the atheists just had such a field day. And it reminded me of what Paul told the Jewish Christians that had been making themselves teachers of the law. Remember the Judaizers that were teaching that you've got to get under the law. You've got to obey the Sabbath law. You've got to obey the dietary law. You've got to get circumcised and all that kind of stuff. And Paul got on them. And when you get to verse 24 in Romans 2, after kind of summarizing everything that they were doing wrong kind of thing, he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know, the scandals and the hypocrisy that was going on that we saw back in the 90s, and it's still going on from time to time. We still see it. And you know how that is. When a minister falls, man, when a pastor or evangelist or somebody like that stumbles and they fall, oh, baby, it is made public. And the anti-Christians have a field day, don't they? Make real sure that God has called and gifted you to teach the word if you think you should be teaching the word. But then if you are in that position, if you ever, whether it's at a home Bible study, a women's group, or whatever, I highly recommend doing what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old King James word is study to show thyself approved unto God. See, we that teach the word of God should be diligent. We should study the word of God, present ourselves as a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed. You know, I think about being ashamed when someone points out something that you just taught being false because you did not take the time to search the scriptures. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. That means we're to know which scriptures support this verse and which one's that verse. We're to seek to understand what God is really saying so that we can give what God says out to the sheep to build them up. That's the job of a pastor teacher, one of the jobs. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." James is saying, if you could control your tongue 24/7, you would be a perfect person. And you'd be able also to bridle or control your whole body. In other words, if you could never sin with your words, then you would never sin with your actions, if you could do that. Now, are there any perfect individuals here? Nope, not me either, folks. That's why James wrote, "We all stumble in many things." You get that? We. James is throwing himself there with everybody else. James isn't saying, well, you guys stumble in many things, but you know, me and the other apostles, you know, we're beyond that. You know, we just don't sin anymore. Have you ever heard Christians say that? I've heard people who claim to be Christians that are on the TV supposedly teaching the Word of God, I've heard them say, "I never sin any longer." And they quote some verses that take them out of context and say, try and say that they're not sinning anymore. And my mind goes to this verse. It's like, come here. Let me smack you in the back of the head, you know? But then again, remember, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So, okay, never mind. So James is including himself as an imperfect one. Who he had trouble controlling his tongue. You know, King David had the same problem. He saw that in himself. Psalms 39, verse 1, it says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." Aren't there times you wish you had a muzzle on your mouth? I know I have. Oh, man, there have been times. Why did you say that? James gives us some illustrations as to what that little piece of meat between our teeth is like. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now you think about a big old horse, man. You get on a horse that's 15 hands high, and you get a little person sitting on that horse that knows what they're doing, and if that horse is trained, you can steer that big old animal with just a little bit, you know, a little bridle bit kind of deal. And you know, wow, man, you know, that little gal riding that big old horse and getting him to go in and out of this and do that. You know, you ever seen barrel racers kind of thing? Oh, man, you know, that is something, the way that they can do that. And then you think about ships, some of the huge, huge ships and how small, relatively speaking, their rudders are. It's incredible, you know, how a huge ship can be turned, can be directed by such a small thing like a rudder. And folks, that's the way our tongues are. Verses 5 and 6, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, up here, we're very familiar with how little it takes to start a forest fire, right? Right about this time every year, we all start sitting on the edge of our seats, right? We've had kind of a wet May, so it's not been as bad. But usually around this time, you know, we haven't gotten any rain in May and haven't gotten any rain in June. We're all kind of, oh, I know. I hope nobody gets stupid. Oh, man, I hope nobody gets stupid. I don't want to have to bug out. And since we've been here, I think we've been under, in almost 18 years now, I think we've been under pre-evacuation orders a couple of times, two or three times since my wife and I have been here, kind of thing. So we know, you know, that a spark from a dragging chain going down the road can start a forest fire. A small campfire that's not completely out. Like, remember the Wall of Fire? Was that 2011 that happened? How that fire started, or a signal fire for rescue. Remember the gal that was over there in the Heber Overguard area? Start the Rodeo Chetiskai fire. Hundreds and thousands of acres burnt by just little sparks, by just little things, and square miles, hundreds of square miles sometimes, burnt up. The tongue, what we say, can be used by the devil to set whole churches on fire, to do a whole lot of damage. The devil, you know, will try and use our tongue to defile us and those around us, big time. In Matthew 15:11, Jesus said, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then in verse 18 of Matthew 15, he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Folks, we have to be careful with our tongues. We've got to be careful with what we say. Verses 7 and 8, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You know, you can go to a circus when it's in town, or you can go to SeaWorld and lots of other places and see this, what he's talking about, in person. You can see that the trainers can get lions and elephants to stand up on a platform, or, you know, bounce a ball on their nose or trunk or whatever. You can see people make dolphins and killer whales jump through hoops and do all kinds of things. But the tongue? Oh, that's something entirely different there. Man can't do it. Folks, only God can. We have to die to ourselves. We have to live to Him. We have to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to lean into the conviction of the Holy Spirit and allow God to show us, and even praying, Lord, show me before I open my mouth if I'm supposed to say this or that, or just not to say anything at all. We've got to let the Lord control us. We've got to walk with the Lord. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. And then we won't yield to the lust of the flesh. It's so easy, though, to sin with the tongue. It's so easy to sin in so many different ways with our tongue, right? We can blaspheme God. We can backbite. We can slander. We can make false accusations because we jumped to a wrong conclusion about what somebody did. Or because of envy and spite, we could tear somebody down so that we think we might look better by doing that. Or we can just get angry at someone and verbally let them have it with our tongue. The tongue, as he said, is full of deadly poison. Then verses 9 through 12, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I mean, think about that. When we do bless God, praise God, praise the Lord, man, I love Jesus, hallelujah, praise God. And then we go out and we curse somebody, even curse them to hell. That ought not to be. Like we saw just this last Sunday. When we do that, what James is describing here, when we do that, folks, we are giving conflicting testimony, right? We're being a bad witness and we need to repent. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In other words, raka means simple or empty-headed man. You empty-headed man kind of thing. Hey, whoa, you're in danger, buddy. And fool. The Greek word under that English word fool is the word moros. It's the word we get our word moron from. So think about that next time you think about calling somebody a moron. I mean, you know, okay, we chuckle about it. But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. We can't be blessing God then turn around going, do you see what that moron did, man? He didn't even use his turn signal. He cut right in front of me. Don't be poking each other. We've all done it, though, haven't we? We all need to repent. We all need to watch it. We need to be careful about this. Because you know what? Both Jesus and James seem pretty serious about this. Think maybe we should take it serious as well. Huh? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let's make that our goal, folks, to be consistent witnesses for Christ, to use our tongues for His kingdom, to be a blessing to those around us, to impart grace to the hearers, to edify one another and not tear each other down. There comes a time that we've got to rebuke someone in love. There comes a time where you have to lovingly confront somebody. But that should always be done with the thought, with the attitude, with the mindset of restoration, of bringing that correction to lift that person up. Never to knock somebody down. Never to tear somebody down with our tongues. We want to lift people up. We want to be like Jesus. Because, you know, like we're told, you know, smoking flax, he didn't quench. He didn't blast somebody when they came. And you think about even the woman caught in adultery. He could have tore her down with words, right? Oh, man, he could have called her names and sent her away, and she would have been crushed. But instead, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's be careful with our tongues, huh? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that you have given to us in your word. We thank you that you have made it plain, Lord, it's right there, black and white, and sometimes red and white. Lord, that we would know your heart, that we would know your mind. Help us, Father. Help us to practice now what we've heard tonight. Lord, may we not be hearers only, but instead, Lord, we want you, by the power of your Spirit, to help us to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.